The word of God that's coming to us this morning can be found in the book of Mark, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 13 to 35. You can see it on the overhead, or you can listen, or you can read it from the Pew Bible, and it'll be found on page 924 and 25, or reading from your own scriptures. Take a moment and pray with me. Eternal God, as we experience your presence after having been invited into your house, may we be reminded of the cost that you distributed, that you experienced, in order that we may talk with you now. Thank you that you have been with Pastor Winston, and may your spirit have revealed to him what you continue to want to share with us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven all their sins and all the blasphemies they utter. But whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother," or "is my brother and sister and mother."
People of God, that was a long passage, wasn't it? And you're probably thinking, like, how is all of that going to come together? Good thought. Hold on to it. I promised you last week that this Sunday will be an interesting one, and it's well worth you canceling all of your travel plans over the spring. So I'm very glad to see that you have. and you will be blessed today. So I'm going to ask you to tighten your seatbelts again. Okay, and to pull that strap a little bit tighter so that you really are firmly bound into your seat, because today's story is a very, very interesting one, and it's one that's packed with quite a lot for us to digest. So the story today, after last week, begins to pick up a bit of pace again with these, what I refer to as, four firecracker cameos. And you're probably wondering, how's all of that going to come together? And at the end, it will. So hold in there. They may look like isolated stories, but there actually is a clear link between all of them. So before I get into that, how many of you can remember a popular book, maybe from, I think, the 1980s or 1990s, called How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie? You remember that book? Yeah. It was a very influential book in its time, and it kind of opened up a whole genre of self-help books and business books. And this was one of the early books in that. And really, it's still seen today as one of the classics. A very interesting book. And if it's up there, there's a little quote there that actually says from Warren Buffett, "This book," or Carnegie, "changed my life." So a very significant book, this, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Here's the bad news. Jesus didn't read that book. The Lord didn't seem to know about or really care about necessarily influencing people in exactly that same way. So today, Jesus makes a very, very provocative move, and he creates this inner circle of 12 disciples or followers, as we know them, and he gives them two tasks. He tasks them with a special privilege of being able to preach the good news of God's kingdom breaking in with him. But he also gives them authority, and that's an important word for Mark. And by authority, he means the power to do amazing things in his name. And here it is, the power to drive out demons in his name. And the significance of him choosing 12, believe you me, would not be lost on the audience watching him. Because Israel was God's chosen people. And over a millennium before, God had called their forefather Abram, and he promised Abram, who then was advanced in years, and well, his wife was barren, and God had promised to make him into a great nation if he followed God's call. And that took a bit of time to get going, and it's by the time of Abram's grandson, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and Jacob would later be renamed Israel, where the nation Israel gets their name from. And so the 12 sons of Jacob and their extended families that come from them, these constitute the tribes around which the nation is formed, the 12 tribes of Israel. So that number 12 was a very significant number for them. It stood for the special people of God. It stood for God's family in God's kingdom. So what was Jesus doing? Well, to those who were watching him, it appears as though he is forming a new Israel around himself. So friends, just imagine the outrage that's going on in many people's hearts. The question that's on their lips is, who does this fellow think he is? Just really, who does he think he is? Implication, does he think he is? God. So Jesus' action of creating or calling this inner circle of 12 disciples was both offensive and it was threatening to them. And they were thinking to themselves, what is this fellow trying to imply? Is he trying to imply that we, the existing people of God, are not measuring up? Maybe he is. And is he even suggesting, even more controversially and more threateningly, that we, the existing people of God, are being replaced by something new? So this calling of 12 disciples, today when we read that story again, we read it and it sounds so wonderful and so beautiful that Jesus called 12, but in its day, it was a radical and it was a revolutionary move. Jesus did not read How to Win Friends and Influence People, because this is decidedly not how you do it. So this, friends, was a really, really provocative move. And so what happens? So Jesus' family decides that they need to step in and they need to take charge. They think, as Mark says and the other Gospels also say, they think actually that he's gone nuts. And they're a little bit worried that the success of his ministry thus far is going to his head. So we've seen over the last few weeks that they have these frenzied crowds that are following him. They are actually a bit worried that he's beginning to act a little bit delusionally right now, because he's now starting to make moves that suggest that he's starting a new nation around himself. And his behavior is downright dangerous, because the authorities, if they clue into what he is doing, they are not going to like it, and it's probably not going to end well. And we know this from Jewish history, that there had been many messiahs or false messiahs who'd come before, and things didn't end that well for them. As the Italians would say, things ended caputo. Okay? So if you were claiming to be his messiah, this was not the path that you would take, because this would probably have a very unhappy end. And so his family are really, really worried. And they do what all good families do. They decide that it's time for a family intervention. Okay? And so Jesus' name, as we know, is Jesus, and today we would pronounce it as Joshua. It's almost like his family want to grab hold of him and say, "Hey, Joshua, listen to us. Come on. We know what's best for you. Seriously, dude, just tone things down and stop this madness." This is exactly how they feel. This is not a polite, "We think that you need to maybe just tread a little bit more carefully." No, no, no. His family are really, really worried for him, and they think that he's gone nuts, and they want to grab hold of him. So friends, again, we live in a Western society, which is a very individualistically based society. And so we don't always get the significance of family stepping in to take charge. But this is an ancient society where family was very, very important. In the hierarchy of social values, this was one of the highest values up there, respect for your family and respect for the elders within your family. So the family is stepping in to take charge, and they are using the pull of family to put some weight on Jesus. And even though many of us have grown up in a Western culture, some of us haven't. And some of you probably know a little bit about this, that strong hold that family actually has on you. So I'm sure there may be those of you who are sitting here today who have come from those kind of backgrounds where family has an enormous amount of say, and family believe that they have the prerogative and the right to decide your career path. They have the prerogative and the right to choose your life partner. They have the prerogative and the right to decide what hobbies and interests you will take up as a child, and almost in the sense, set the course of your life. And they will use various ways of controlling you, including a huge dose of guilt along the way. "Oh, if you don't do this, imagine what people are going to think of me." So family and the respect for family was a significant social value. And so friends, the family decided they now need to step in and they need to take charge of Jesus. And you're wondering, okay, so that's pretty neat, but how does this all tie in throughout this entire passage that we read today, consisting of these four cameos? Well, friends, hold on to this. The link there is family. Because in a sense, Jesus is redefining family. So hold on to that. So his family steps in. Oh, they're about to step in and take charge of the situation. And they are not entirely convinced about the program that he is on. But why does Mark insert the following story right in here? Because in a sense, what he is saying is that Jesus' family's rejection of his ministry, not of him as a person, but of his ministry, or rather of the path that his ministry is taking, in a sense is almost a mirror of the rejection by Jesus by God's people, by God's family. He is the one who is the Son of God, but is being rejected by God's own family. You're represented by the religious leaders. And so we get that infamous but also very alarming story of what comes next. So they make this claim that he must be possessed by the devil, by Beelzebul. That was the name that was often used for Satan. And they claim that he is casting out demons by Satan's power. And so what's behind this accusation that they're leveling at Jesus? Well, firstly, they're upset with him. They're also disappointed with him, but they're also threatened by him. All of these together because he's not acting like a true Israelite should act. And importantly, he's not acting like they think the true Messiah should act either. And over the last few weeks, we see that they accuse him of having shown a lax attitude towards Scripture and its requirements, but also of exercising really poor judgment in the friends and the company that he keeps. So they're worried about that, and they're not entirely convinced, but especially he is not doing what they have come to believe the Messiah should do. The Messiah is God's representative sent by God to defeat their enemies, to clean out the land, to kick out the evil pagan foreign occupiers, the Roman Empire, and to cleanse the land and to restore Israel to its glory. And they're looking around and they're saying that this guy is claiming to be the Messiah, but we don't see a whole lot of evidence of that happening. And so they conclude with all of these things put together that he really can't be from God. And if he can't be from God, therefore, by extension, he must be in league with the devil. This is the calculus. This is the thinking that's going on in their minds. And so Jesus, true to form, counters with a really incisive question. And I like this question because this question really exposes their crazy logic. And this is what Jesus shoots back at them. How can Satan drive out Satan? That really makes absolutely no sense. And then he goes on to sketch two illogical scenarios just to drive that point home. A kingdom divided against itself, it cannot stand, it will fall. And the same with a house. A house divided against itself, it cannot stand and it cannot fall. From where we get that famous proverb that we know today. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. In other words, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, how can anyone fight against themselves, do harm to themselves, and expect to win? Just think back almost 100 years now. We're getting close on that, to the Second World War. Imagine Hitler decides that he's going to drop bombs on his own army. Blow them up, because this is how he's going to win the war. That's just totally stupid. That's illogical. That makes absolutely no sense. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying the same thing. How can anyone fight against themselves and expect to win? So how can Satan drive out Satan? Come on, guys. Faulty logic. And so his incisive question really just exposes where they're coming from. And then he uses a parable to explain what is happening with all the exorcisms that he is performing. And this is what he says. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. In other words, without first binding him. And once that strong man is bound, then they can go in and plunder the strong man's house. So remember that. No one can enter a strong man's house without first binding him up. Then they can go in and plunder that strong man's house and take all his goods. And so Jesus, in a sense, is saying, can you not read the sign that I am performing right in front of you? Because this is the beginning of God's promised deliverance. This is God taking action and being victorious over his arch enemy. This is the beginning of God's deliverance, delivering his people from their bondage. And this is the beginning of God's deliverance, God beginning to establish his kingdom's rule and his kingdom's reign. And so Jesus, in a sense, is saying, look, this is what's happening right before you, in front of your eyes right now, and I am the one who is accomplishing it. I am doing this. So if you're paying attention and you're really paying attention, this is what is happening. And then what follows, friends, is a very, very uncomfortable statement that Jesus makes. It is probably one of the strongest warnings and one of the most uncomfortable things that he says in all of Scripture. And it can be summarized like this: do not commit the ultimate spiritual crime. Very powerful thing that Jesus says. And that spiritual crime is blasphemy, calling what God is doing by his Spirit evil. Do not do that. Because in a sense, what Jesus is saying is that if you do that, you are taking rejection to a whole new level. And I like the way that N.T. Wright puts it. He says that if you do that, you end up painting yourself into a corner that you really spiritually can't get out of. Because you've put yourself there, you've nailed your colors to the mast, and you're saying, this is the ground that I'm standing on. And so Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a warning because such stubbornness of will and such hardness of heart is unforgivable if you go there and you choose to stay there. Do not do that. Do not do that. That is a pretty, pretty stark warning that Jesus gives. He says that if you do that, you are committing an unpardonable eternal sin. And that's hard for us to really get our minds around because we know that God is a God of grace and a God of forgiveness and a God who extends his love and his mercy to all, and Christ has come to die for all. But Jesus is saying, but hang on, there's this one thing that if you choose to do, this is not something that happens to you. This is something which is of your own will and of your own volition. This is something that you are choosing to do. If you choose to paint yourself into that particular corner and you choose to stay there, that's a choice that you have made. And that is a choice that's not going to have a happy end for you. So very stark warning that Jesus is giving, particularly to the religious leaders of the day. Because remember, as we saw last week, they are the ones who should know better. They are the ones with the understanding and the knowledge, and they are choosing not to see, but they're also the ones who are the religious leaders because their job is to make sure that they are teaching and guiding the people well, and we discover that they are leading and teaching, they're leading the people astray. And so Jesus is saying, hey, the choice that you are making is painting yourself into a corner that you won't be able to get yourself out of. Don't do that. It's a harsh and it is a strong warning, and it's some of the toughest words that come out of Jesus' mouth. Again, I say, how to win friends and influence people? I don't think so. But we got to ask ourselves the question always when we read these things, because we know that Jesus' heart is to reach people. Why is he being so tough? Why is he being so hard? And in a sense, particularly when it comes to the religious leaders, why is his attack so really sharp? Because he knows that after a while, our hearts can get hard and encrusted, and a gentle tap, it's not going to break through. And God almost, in a sense, for some people, has to use a hammer and a chisel and give a whack. And Jesus is not afraid to give that whack if that is the whack that is going to spring our hearts to life with his life. So there's that stark warning. And it really, really is stark. But now we move on to family drama part two. So the family decides that they're going to take hold of Jesus. And we discover that now they arrive where he's at and he's ministering in this home. And there's this crush of this crowd that's so big that they haven't even been able to eat. And so they arrive, we are told, to take charge of him. And they do again what any good family does. They bring in the heavy guns. They bring mom along too. Okay? Because Jesus is a good Jewish boy, and what good Jewish boy can say no to mama? Okay? You bring mama along, and mama's standing there, and mama's saying, I don't think you should be following this particular path. Okay? So they bring the heavy guns along. And it's so packed, we are told, that they can't even get through. So Jesus is ministering in this home. There are people packed into the home and around. They can't even get through, which probably just adds to the agitation. This thing has really gone nuts now. So they have to send the message to Jesus. And so they find somebody, they pass the message on, and they get there. And the message is, your mother and your brothers are here, and they're looking for you. And then Jesus says, how to win friends and influence people. This is what he says. Who are my mothers? Who are my mother and who are my brothers? If you think about that, it's pretty offensive. Okay. And in that particular culture, that would have been seen as being really offensive. And then he looks around and he says, these are my mothers and these are my brothers. And then he explains a little bit further as to what he means. He says, whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. So friends, as you hear those words today, they sound offensive. Believe you me, they were like a bomb in Jesus' day. They were definitely offensive. Because to anyone sitting there, the immediate thought that comes to their mind is, why is he doing this? He's been really rude to his own family and especially to his mother. And he's rejecting this value of respect for family, this high value that we as a society place as one of these fundamental pillars of what makes a good society, respect for family, he seems to be rejecting and casting all of that aside. So Jesus really, friends, is taking a hammer and a chisel to a whole lot of things here. He's taking a hammer and a chisel to people's hardness of heart, but he's also taking a hammer and a chisel to some social values that could be standing in the way of his own ministry. So this is real hammer and chisel stuff that the Lord is doing here. So those four cameos, let me begin pulling them together for you. First, we see right from the calling of the 12, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is definitely establishing a new Israel around himself. And they should be asking the question, why would God be doing that? Either who is this fellow? Who does he think he is? He's a madman and he's delusional. But if this really is a work of God, why would God need to be reforming his people? We are already that people. Why would God be doing that? So we discover that Jesus is definitely establishing a new Israel around himself. But then this whole thing about family, because family is the thread that ties this passage together, he is redefining conditions for entry into God's family. No longer are these conditions for entry being part of one of the 12 tribes. So it's no longer that lineage and no longer ethnicity being part of the people of Israel, but he's defining it as those who choose to follow God's will. In other words, those who choose to follow what God is doing through me. Follow me. And friends, that is both dangerous and exciting. I hope you begin to feel a bit of that excitement. Because what is Jesus doing? He is opening up the definition of God's family to everyone. Whoever chooses to follow God's will and do what God calls them and follow me. Really, really exciting. So Jesus is establishing the new Israel around himself. He's reestablishing and redefining conditions for entry into the kingdom. And thirdly, he's also doing something really, really tough, and that is redefining loyalties. And why does he do that? Because in every society, there are a certain set of social values that have an enormous grip on our hearts, grip on our lives. And in a set of social values that in a way can be good, but if those social values are taken too far, can become a hindrance to God's work and to God's will. And Jesus knows that. And so he makes this claim, whoever does God's will, but whoever follows me, they are part of God's family. They are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. And by that he is asserting that my claim on your life supersedes all other loyalties. My claim on your life overrides them all, even loyalty to family. So as Gerd mentioned, does that mean that Jesus is saying you must reject your family? Not at all. The social value of respect for family and regard for family and for care for family is an important one. But sometimes family can assert a right over us that they do not have. And they can take that and they can extend it too far. And Jesus is saying no to that. He's saying there's a loyalty that I demand of you that is even higher than your loyalty to your family. And any good God-fearing Jew at the time would know that there's only one person in the world who has the right to override that high social value, and that is God. So what is Jesus by extension saying? I am that person. I have that right upon your life. And so yes, if your parents decide, no, you shouldn't do that, no, you shouldn't become a Christian, no, you shouldn't follow Jesus, they have no right to do that. And if it means, friends, if it means that you have to turn your back on your family in order to follow Christ, that's what it means. As tough as it is, if it means that you feel that God is calling you to a particular vocation, it doesn't only have to be pastoral ministry. That's not the only vocation out there. God has given us all different gifts and different talents, and God may be calling you to a particular vocation, but your family are insisting that you go in another direction, but you know this is God's call upon your life. It's a tough call. Jesus is saying, my call upon your life supersedes even that of your family, even what is regarded as a cultural value. It reminds me of a friend of ours who was part of one of our small groups at a former church that we were part of, and she came from one of these societies that had, I suppose, more of these socially conservative values, and a society that placed an enormous amount of weight upon kids to honor the wishes of their parents. And she was good at math and science, so they decided she needs to go into engineering, because engineering is a good degree, it's socially acceptable, she'll make lots of money, and it has a certain amount of status in society. This is the path that she would take, and she did it. And she was pretty good at it. And guess what? In small group asks Sharon, what does she say? She says, I hate what I do. But it gets hard, because now she's working, she's married, she's got a kid, she's bought a house. Hard to turn the ship around now. Okay, but here's a woman who felt that she needed to do what family had said she needed to do. But even though she knew in her heart this was not who she was. So friends, Jesus is saying, you do have a responsibility to be considerate, to look after your family, and to listen to your family when they give you good advice. But there comes a time when family may get in the way, and if family is getting in the way, or any other value, not just family, any other value is getting in your way of following me faithfully, you got to cut that and you got to make that choice. I have the greater claim on your life. How to win friends and influence people? How to choose a band of disciples? By making the entry requirements fantastically open, but also hard and challenging. But ultimately, friends, this is a battle for our souls. And Jesus knows it's an important battle, and he wants us to make the right choice. So as I pull things together and as I wrap up, I'm going to give us six things to consider, and they're going to come in pairs of two. The first two are two questions that I want you to consider. The next two are two challenges that I want us to consider, but I want to end on a note of hope, because I know today is a heavy sermon. But I want to end on a note of hope, because there is definite hope in there. So you ready for this, people of peace? Okay, I don't see you making good notes, just kidding. Two questions that come out of today's passage. Question number one, why would they make such an outrageous slander against Jesus? Because if they looked at what he was doing, clearly this has to be the hand of God. People are being delivered from bondage. People are being healed of all kinds of diseases. People are being set free from the things that bind them on the outside and on the inside. So you got to ask yourself the question, why would they make such an outrageous slander and say, that is the work of Satan, Beelzebul? Because it can only be seen to be their way of justifying to themselves how they can avoid the implications of his call upon their lives. That's the only thing. Stiffness of neck, hardness of heart. Question number two, and I'm sure some of you are asking this, especially over the last few weeks. Why so much focus on exorcisms? Mark speaks about different kinds of healings, but the one that he focuses on the most, even more so than any of the other gospels, is on exorcising demons, healing people from demon possession. And friends, because I believe that Mark wants to highlight there, but also our greatest need. So they were looking for a Messiah, and they were looking for a Messiah who was going to give them political deliverance. But Jesus saying, no. That is important, and that will come in its time. Political, social, economic justice and deliverance, those things will come. But there is a greater need that you need to be delivered from. And so I'm coming to deliver you from those forms of power, those evil powers behind those systems of injustice and oppression and evil, prevalent in our world and binding our hearts. So the greatest need that you have is deliverance in a cosmic realm, in that supernatural realm that we cannot see, Deliverance from the spiritual powers that bind and control us, that battle for control over our hearts and our minds, but also battle for control over the political systems in this world. That is the battle, and that is the first victory that I need to win. So that's where I'm going first. I'm going after God's arch enemy first, because if I win that battle, the other battles become easier to win thereafter. So the greatest battle that we have, my friends, and the battle that Christ is fighting is the battle for our hearts, our minds, and our hearts. It's a spiritual battle, and it is happening in the supernatural cosmic realm. So two big questions. Why make such an outrageous slander? Why so much focus on exorcism? He's driving that point home. But the two challenges that come out of today's message as well. Challenge number one is beware of what your rejection of Jesus implies. Especially, friends, when you can see God's hand at work in your life or in the world, and you feel, I think and I know that is God, but you don't want to yield, and then you flip the other way and you reject it, but you don't only reject it, you call it evil. Don't want to go there. It's a corner you don't want to paint yourself into, choosing to reject God's call and God's hand in your life as evil. But brothers and sisters, and this is the tough one as well, discipleship, secondly, means putting Jesus first. Putting his claims upon your life first. Yes, even above the demands of family. Tough message so far? You can say, That's okay. Because when I got here, I went, Like, Lord, I need a word of hope. But there's always hope with God. We sang that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. There's always grace with God, friends. There's always grace with God. So I'm going to end on two very important notes of hope. Things that Jesus wants us to see, because this is central to his message of family right here. This new people of God that Jesus is creating is open to everyone. You've heard me ask this question before, and I'm going to ask it again. How many of you can trace your lineage back to Jewish roots? Anybody? None of you. Why? Because Jesus, in saying that, is saying, I'm opening up the kingdom of God to whoever does the Father's will be my mother, my brother, and my sisters, will be part of my family. Jesus is already there beginning to sow that seed, that this program that he's onto is opening up the family of God to anyone and everyone. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, everyone. And you and I who are standing here today are proof positive that that's exactly what Jesus was up to. And people of peace, that deserves a amen. This new people of God is open to everyone. God's hands of grace extended, or Jesus' hands of grace extended on that cross. Everyone is welcomed in. And I want to end with this one. If Christ is for us, who can stand against us? Jesus has come to bind that strong man. Jesus has come to plunder his house. And where is that strong man? Defenseless, missing in action, nowhere to be seen. Jesus has come to break the hold of sin and darkness and death over our lives. Friends, that is the hope of Christ in us. And Jesus uses that word strong man and plunder very intentionally, because he's reminding them of Egypt, where Pharaoh was the strong man. And what did the people of God do when Jesus liberated them from there? They plundered the Egyptians. So he's saying, what is happening right now? There's a new and greater exodus happening in me. I've come to liberate you from your greatest enemy. If God is for us, who can be against us? So friends, Jesus' call is come and follow me. Shall we pray? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Heavenly Father, you are the God of salvation and the God of rescue and the God of deliverance, the one who opens up salvation to all who place their faith in your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see Jesus for who he truly is, the one who conquers sin and grave on our behalf, the one who delivers us from the powers of evil that blind us and bind us, and the one who offers us entry into God's kingdom and family in his name. O Holy Spirit, as you work in our hearts and in our lives, help us to see your gracious hand and help us to respond in faith and love to Jesus' call to follow him faithfully by committing our hearts and our lives to him, and so that we can stand on that great promise, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Amen.